I know that there's been some comments on the starlings up in the bell tower, and we're going to work on that to get them out of there before they do any major damage. But we probably wouldn't have noticed it if we weren't sitting out here every day looking in this direction. And on that note, we are planning to get a screen up here that we will be streaming the services outside all the way indefinitely into the future. So even when we go back inside, we'll still have parking lot church out here, and we'll have an attendant out here, and I'll be able to come out and greet you and all that kind of thing. So keep that in mind. And then also, I will ask that as you're exiting, if you are waiting in line to talk to me, if it's possible to leave a lane open so people that want to just get out of here can without waiting, that would be appreciated. Just something to think about. I want to, today we're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 13, and in this chapter Jesus tells several parables. We're going to look at the second parable. I will read the first one and comment on it briefly, but then we'll move right into the parable of the two sowers, and we'll get into the depths of that. And I just want to say that as I open this up, is that I've mentioned before, but I've been very energized by really, you know, what's taken place here in our church parking lot over these last 2 or 3 months. And I find that my studies, it's just such a privilege for me to spend hours and hours every week poring over the scriptures and digging in and praying over this, and then being able to stand up here before you and to relate God's word to you. And so I appreciate the opportunity to do this, and I'm thankful for that. And so this is a reflection of some of that. And I've chosen, rather than to continue on presently in the book of Acts, which we started back at the beginning of the year, and we will get back to that, I've chosen rather to pick some areas that promote church discipline, Christian discipline, I should say, and challenge us in the scriptures that way. So today we're in Matthew chapter 13, and it'll be verses 24 to 30 and then 36 to 42. And I've titled the message, Why Does God Allow Evil? And we're going to see why evil is in the world alongside with good. So please follow along in your Bibles as I read in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. It says, Jesus told another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Now jump ahead to verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, Explain to us the parable of the weeds. And he answered, The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Verse 40. As the weeds are pulled and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that we will receive what you have, and that your Spirit will guide us into truth and make applications in our own life. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now back in verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Earlier in this chapter, our Lord told the parable about four different kinds of soil where the seed fell. Back in verse 4, it says, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plant was scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. And still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let him hear. And then in verse 18, Jesus says, listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they fall away quickly. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on the good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what is sown. That's reading from God's word. And I trust today that you are one of these people that Jesus refers to as the good soil. The seed has fallen in the good soil and has taken root. And it's like Psalm 1 says, your faith is like a tree that is planted next to the river, where your root goes down and it roots in. And then when the storms of life come, we don't doubt our faith, we don't doubt God, but we look to Him to find the strength and the endurance and the joy that we want to experience in life. The parable we're going to be looking at today, it's as if the camera zooms in on the good soil. The path and the rocky ground and the thorns, all of those just drop out of sight, and what we have left is the good soil. So picture a field with rich, dark soil, or rich black dirt, as we call it. And the rows are planted in beautiful straight lines. And today those aren't hard to find because most of our planter tractors are directed by GPS. And you make one pass and from then on it makes it a straight line. You don't even have to steer. I had my brother who hired a guy to work for him, and he said that since when he's driving down the road, he just sits in there, doesn't do anything. Doesn't have to touch the steering wheel, just sits there. And when he gets to the end, he grabs the wheel, turns around, and puts it back on automatic drive. So he said he was going to put a time clock in there. And when he turned around on the end, he had to clock in before he turned around and clock out after he turned around. He was only going to pay him when he was working. That's supposed to be a funny. So I can't tell. Yeah, thank you. I don't know if my jokes are received or not, so I just tell them to a bunch of blank grills looking at me. But I still like to keep my sense of humor. But picture this rich, dark soil and these rows and rows of corn and all this good seed that's planted in the ground. And the days are sunny and 80 degrees, just like today, and there's plenty of moisture in the ground. And you're expecting a bumper crop. But that's only half of the story, because there's more to be said. And so our Lord, He zooms in and focuses on the experience of a true believer in this world in which we live today. There are seven elements of our Lord's story. The first one is the owner, and I've listed these in the bulletin. The first one is the owner. Verse 24 says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And then if you look at verse 37, when Jesus is then explaining this parable, He tells us who it is who is sowing the seed. The one who sows the good seed, Jesus says, is the Son of Man. That tells us that the one who sows the seed owns the field. That's what it says in verse 24. It says it is His field. And then we're told in verse 38 that the field is the world. And the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. So this is the sower of good seed, and He is the owner of the whole world. Now, notice that Jesus says the one who sows the good seed, or the owner of the whole world, is the Son of Man, He says in verse 37. Jesus used this name, Son of Man, 84 times in the Gospels, and He always used it to refer to Himself. Now, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, Jesus is described as both the Son of Man and the Son of God. And that speaks volumes about who he is. He is God and he is man. As God, he is one with the Father. I and the Father are one, Jesus told the Pharisees. And yet he chose to become with us in our humanity. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All that God is found in Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate. He is the Son of God, and yet he is the Son of Man at the same time. The title Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7. And when you read it, you see how significant it is that Jesus took this name as the one by which he most often described himself. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. So he's referring to Jesus there. And it says, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So Jesus, Daniel sees Jesus coming to God. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, meaning to Jesus, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Daniel saw Jesus in all his eternal glory as the preeminent one in creation. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, tells us the same thing. It says the exact same thing, almost word for word. He is the image of the invisible God in speaking of Jesus, the firstborn over creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In all things, Jesus may have the preeminence. Jesus is the one that holds everything together. That's what the Apostle Paul just told us. He holds this world together. He's the one that created the world and has it spinning on its axis and has gravity that's holding us close, and as it goes around and the changes of the seasons, and when we get to the lower side of the earth rotating, we don't fall off the earth. We stay stuck and we don't walk around upside down. We walk upright, all because of Jesus. He's holding the very fibers of your life together right now, your very body. In him all things were made. And he, that he may have the preeminence. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's referring to Daniel's description of himself, and he's also referring to Paul's description. And he's saying, that's who I am. I am the one who will be presented before the Ancient of Days. I am the one who has been given the kingdom, in whom people from all nations and languages will serve. I am the one whose kingdom will never pass away. I am the first one raised from the dead. In me you have eternal life. No one or nothing else can claim and do what Jesus has done. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He says that only God himself could ever say the things that he says, and he says them because he is God. He is God with us. And so Jesus says, the whole world is mine. He lays claim to sovereign rule over the entire planet. There's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not take ownership. He lays claim to every life. He lays claim not only to every life, but to every part of your life, to your mind, to your heart, to your will, to your strength, to your talent, to your energy. He lays claim to every stage of your life, to your childhood, to your middle life, to your young adulthood, to your retirement, even in your old age. Acts 17:28 says, for in him we live and breathe and have our being. And you know, sometimes people will say, when when we enter a certain phase of life. For instance, when we're young, they say, oh, well, don't worry, he's just sowing his wild oats. Or he's just testing the waters, or she's just testing the boundaries, or whatever it can be. And we say, don't worry, they'll come back to the Lord. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But you know what? Jesus Christ lays claim to every single part of our life, whether we're young, not quite so young, whether we're middle-aged, high school, whether we're middle-aged, whether we're retirement age. He lays claim to our body, mind, soul, spirit, our energy, our talents, everything we have belongs to Him. And that's what we're finding out in this parable. The second aspect of this story is the enemy. Verse 25 says, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. Verse 39 says that the enemy is the devil. So the owner, Jesus, tells us here that he has an enemy. And you cannot understand the world as it is without taking into account the enemy and his work. And we looked at this last week in some detail. Jesus tells us in verse 39 that his enemy is the devil, and his enemy is our enemy. And if you do not believe in the devil, just remember, Jesus did. He knew his enemy well, and his enemy came into the world to destroy the world. But Jesus came to destroy the devil and all of his works. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Now the power of the enemy is so great, and the work of the enemy is so vast, that it took God an incarnation, a cross, and a resurrection to bring his kingdom to defeat. That's how serious this is. That's how serious sin is. And sometimes we just blow it off and we say, well, oops, I messed up or I made a mistake and God will forgive me. But you know what? For every sin, Jesus came and died on the cross. His body was broken and his blood was shed so that we could have the righteousness of him in us as we stand before God. Sin is no small deal. And in the Old Testament, they knew this. It was more plain to them than it is to us, because every year they had to bring a sacrificial animal. They had to bring the best from their flock or the best from their herd, their prized sheep or their prized cow, the one that had the best bloodlines, that was without blemish, the law said. And they had to watch that animal die on the altar as a sacrifice for their sins. And then all of those sacrifices pointed to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, John 1:29 says. So we have the enemy, we have the owner, and we have the enemy. Now we have the seed. Verse 38 says, the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. Now in the parable of the sower, which I read earlier, the seed was the word of God that was sown in the ground. You know, the path and the rocky ground and those things. But here, the picture changes. In this parable, the seed is people who are growing where they're planted in the world. Just as there are two sowers, the one sowing the wheat and the other sowing the weeds, there are two kinds of seeds. The different seeds are different kinds of people. The good seed, verse 38 says, 38b, are the people of the kingdom. That is, people who live under the rule of God in their lives. Those are the committed Christians. Those are the ones who have taken Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and said, I'm committed to following you and serving you and living for you. The weeds are the people of the evil one, verse 38 says. That is, people who, like Satan himself, place themselves on the throne of their own life. And you'll notice the destructiveness of the enemy's work. He sows destructive seed in Jesus' field. That is, in the good soil of your life after you are converted. And the devil has no positive objective in mind. The motivating force of all his work is simply to destroy the harvest. And there is a foul maliciousness here. The devil is a destroyer. Satan could sow a whole field of weeds in any other place he wanted to, but he has no interest in that, because all that matters to him is that he will bring destruction to the field that belongs to the sovereign Lord. He wants to blight his harvest and to entangle the roots of his people. Ronald Wallace says in his book, Many Things in Parables, he says, precisely where God has been most energetically at work and where the kingdom is most likely to advance, there the devil deliberately comes and concentrates his forces to prevent the spread of God's realm. This is one of the main reasons why so many evil things have marred the history of the Church of Christ. This is why the church is struggling today, by the way. It's because they've succumbed to the devil's attacks. Instead of standing firm against the attack on God's word, churches have given in to the culture and given in to the supposedly the idea that it's more popular to go along with the culture than it is to take a stand for God's word. And this is why homes have been destroyed and have been split and divided. It's because the devil hates Christian unity. He hates Christian homes. He hates Christian gatherings. He hates Christian churches. And so he sows weeds and he tries to bring them down, and he tries to bring division. And that's why it's so important that we pray and pray and pray. And many times I'll get a note, or someone will tell Cindy and I that we pray for you all the time. We pray for you every morning. And I thank them for that, because we need that. But not only that, we need to pray for our church. We need to pray for unity here. We need to pray for unity in the body of Christ, because anytime something is going well, we tend to drop our guard, and that's when the devil moves in. And we found in our own experience that if he can't get us by attacking from the outside, then he'll try to attack us from within and conquer and divide from within. And that's what he does, not only in the church, but in people's lives, in their families, in their communities, and everywhere else. The unity of the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to carry on the work of the Lord. And so pray for that unity, because the devil desires to bring shame upon the name of Christ. And so he concentrates on us. And that's why so many terrible things have happened in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And here is at least part of the answer. Someone is there sowing weeds. The fourth element here is the field. It says in verse 38, the field is the world. And remember, the world, it's the world that Jesus owns. And then he immediately follows it with number 5, and that is the question. The owner's servants came to him in verse 27. And they said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? And this is the central question in the parable, and one you probably heard a million times, and yet you have not known how to answer. The question is, Master, did you not sow good seed? How then does it have weeds? And so here's the question. If God is so good, and if Christ is so mighty, which they are, then why is there so much evil in the world? Why has there been so much evil in the past, and why is there so much in the present? And this is a profound question. And it arises in every generation. Where does evil come from? Why does it persist? And if Jesus triumphed over evil on the cross, which we know he certainly did, then why is it flourishing today? Well, you look at the weeds of the evil in the world and you wonder, how can there be a God who is good when his world is in such a mess like this? And why does God not simply crush evil? And some people ask, if God is really in control, can I actually believe in a sovereign God in a world like this? And these are all legitimate questions. John the Baptist pretty much asked the same question. In Matthew chapter 3, John said, if the kingdom has come, this is my paraphrase, if the kingdom has come, why does evil still continue? And so John was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, this is what he said. His winnowing fork is in his hand, talking about Jesus. and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so John is talking about the Messiah, but he's not sure that that's Jesus at this point. And you listen to him, and if you lived at that time, you think matter-of-factly, right, just like we do. The Messiah is coming, and he's going to deal with evil right now. But then a few years later, John the Baptist is in prison. And you say, well, how can that be? If Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil, how is it that King Herod can take off the head of a godly leader like John the Baptist, whose life was predicted 700 years prior by the prophet Isaiah? More than 700 years. And so John began to wonder why these things were still so terrible in the world after Jesus came. So he sent a messenger to Jesus to ask him. He says, are you the one who has come? Are you the sovereign one? Are you the creator? Are you the one in control of this mess? Are you the one the prophets have predicted is coming? And then he says, or shall we look for another? Are you the one, or should we look for another? And I love that, by the way, because John cuts right to the chase. Are you the one, or do we need to start looking for the real thing? What's taking so long? We're tired of waiting around. We want this mess cleaned up. And people assumed that when the kingdom came, that the Messiah would blow the whistle, and it would be game over for evil. But Jesus came without judgment. And this bothers a lot of people, by the way. In the Old Testament, judgment was immediate and judgment was severe. You rebelled against God. God called you out to the front of your tent, you and all of your family, husbands, wives, children, cousins, aunts, uncles. When Korah rebelled against Moses, God called them all out, and it says he opened up the earth and swallowed them up. Judgment was swift and judgment was immediate. In the New Testament, judgment is far off, and people think we have the license to sin without consequence. But we know that judgment is coming, because the Bible says it is. And it's the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And God's judgment will be as harsh on unbelievers as it was in the Old Testament. It's just that because of Jesus, we now live in a period of grace. Jesus came as a lamb. John 1:29 says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Isaiah 61, verse 12, Isaiah says the coming Messiah will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Early on in Jesus' ministry, we read in Matthew 24 that Jesus got up and read this exact same verse from Isaiah, but he stopped halfway through it. In Luke chapter 4, verse 19, it says that Jesus stood up and read that he, meaning Jesus, came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stopped right there. And it says he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. He left out the part about the day of vengeance of our God. But that doesn't mean that it's not coming. Because Matthew tells us in chapter 24, verse 34, that all these things shall be fulfilled. So what about the day of vengeance? As John the Baptist said, what's taking you so long to wipe out this evil mess that we have to deal with? And what Jesus is saying here in this parable is that grace comes with Jesus now. Judgment comes with Jesus later. But make no mistake, judgment is coming. But what's going to happen between now and then, you ask? And why doesn't Jesus just take care of it? Why doesn't he just feed the hungry? Why doesn't he take care of the poor? Why doesn't he crush the evil empires and the dictators and those people in the world that are bringing and encouraging so much chaos and so much trouble? Well, that brings us to the sixth element here. And it's called the growth. In verse 30, Jesus says, let both grow together until the harvest. In other words, evil will grow alongside the good until the return of Christ. And this is the answer to the question of why does evil persist? That is the teaching of Jesus. We need this wisdom if we are to sustain a lifetime of ministry, because we need to understand the nature of the world in which we are living. And don't be fooled by the nature of the world, because the 20th century started with an extraordinary amount of humanistic optimism. Charles Darwin captured the imagination of millions with the publication of his book, Origin of the Species, and the idea that the human race is evolving, and supposedly we're getting better and better, and we're moving towards a golden age, which everyone thought would be the next century, the 20th century. But then something happened, because within 14 years of the turn of the 20th century, there was the First World War and the appalling loss of life in the trenches. And people said that this will be the war to end all wars. But it didn't end anything, because less than 20 years later, it started again with World War II. And so here we were, not even halfway through the great new century that Darwin had predicted would be the utopia of the human race. And we had two world wars, the likes of which we had never seen before in history. And then the establishment of the United Nations was supposed to mean that everything was going to be okay. But then with the Cold War and the Cuban Missile Crisis, the world was on the brink of annihilation. And then as we got near to the end of the bloodiest century in human history, there seemed to be a shining hope, because the Berlin Wall came down. And there was going to be a new world order, and we were all going to get along. There was going to be peace in the kind of world that we could all enjoy, and that lasted all of about 12 years. And we moved into the new century, and it wasn't even 2 years later, 20 months exactly. The newspapers and the airwaves were full of a new kind of war, and that was the war on terror. And so look at world history, and you'll see that every time evil gets pushed down, it rises up again, even more sinister than before. And if you start out with the aim that let's go and change the world, you'll be frustrated and you'll be disappointed, and it'll be difficult for you to sustain your ministry for a lifetime, because the world never changes. It is always a field in which the wheat grows alongside the weeds. But there will be a harvest. And it's worth planting the good seed, because God will make it grow even in this troubled world. There will be a harvest, Jesus says, of 30, 60, even 100-fold. So you ask, is this world getting better or is it getting worse? And the answer is both. The world is getting better, and it's getting worse at the same time. The good seed is growing and producing an abundant harvest. The grain of one stalk is much more than that little seed that was put into the ground. But the weeds are growing too. And with every week that passes, they are larger and more deeply rooted in than before. And Jesus says, this is a picture of what will happen in the time between my resurrection and my return. Jesus Christ never taught that the movements of Earth's history would take the form of a slow but steady development of the good upon this earth, accompanied by the gradual elimination of evil. He taught rather that the more the good developed, the more evil would also develop to ripen with the good. And so that brings us to the seventh element here, and that's the harvest. In verse 30, second half, it says, at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so we're living in the day of God's grace. The day of judgment has not yet come, and until that day, this is what the kingdom will look like. Good wheat in a field laced with weeds. And he calls us to plant seeds and to water them, and for us to live and grow in the world until he comes and brings about a righteous judgment in which everyone will be brought to account before him. And that day will come, and when it does, verse 30 says, the weeds will be gathered and bound together in bundles. So picture this. There'll be a bundle of cynics. There'll be a bundle of blasphemers. There'll be a bundle of cowards, the Bible says, of liars, a bundle of hypocrites. But the wheat that came from the good seed will be gathered into his barn. In the Old Testament, Abigail said to David that his whole life would be bound securely in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And that's a beautiful description. So I have three applications to close with this morning. Number one, stay engaged. Jesus said in verse 30, let both grow together. In this world, the wheat and the weeds grow together, and Jesus anticipates that your roots as a believer will be intertwined with the roots of people whose nature is different from yours. And that will be true at school. That'll be true in college. That'll be true in business. You'll find maybe even in your own family that there are relationships that are very difficult, but your roots are intertwined. And Jesus says, don't pull up the roots. His judgment is coming. Let both grow together until harvest. And so where has God rooted you down? And where have you been sown? Stay engaged. Don't be on an agenda of withdrawal from the world. There are no ideal spots in the world. Wherever Christ sows his people, Satan sows his weeds. So bloom where you are planted. Augustine said, those who are weeds today may be wheat tomorrow. Secondly, practice tolerance. Again, Jesus said in verse 30, let both grow together. The word tolerance has been hijacked in our culture. It used to mean showing patience and forbearance towards people with whom you disagree. Now it means affirming what others affirm. Tolerance for the Christian means showing patience and forbearance towards people you find really difficult, with whom you radically disagree. It does not mean passivity, and it does not mean you agree with them or you affirm them in sinful behavior or mindset. It does not mean that you give up concern for another person's spiritual condition. Jesus makes it clear that in this world, the wheat needs to grow alongside the weeds until the Son of Man comes. And so in the meantime, we portray God's word, we share God's word, and we live God's word in truth and in love, and we act as Christians in a world with a mindset against God. Thirdly, anticipate the harvest. In verse 43, Jesus says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear. God will harvest the wheat. He will bring his people home, and the righteous will shine like the sun. So with whom will you be bundled on that day? Will you be bundled with the cynics and the unbelievers and the blasphemers and the mockers? Or will you be bundled safely in the kingdom of God? May you be found, as Abigail said, in the bundle of life with the people of God who submit their lives to Jesus Christ. And you will be able to stand before the Father in the righteousness of Christ. Let us bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for what it means. And Lord, I thank you that Jesus was willing to explain it to his disciples and then explain it to us. And I pray, Lord, that we will be found in the bundle of life of those who belong to you. And Father, I pray if there's any reason today, if there's anything in our lives that might keep us from coming into a relationship with you and confessing our sins and seeking your face, I pray, Lord, that today will be the day when we ask for forgiveness and we confess and receive cleansing from you. As we now prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I pray, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts and speak to each one of us. And I pray, Father, that we'll come before you with a cleansed heart. So now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, and while Peggy plays softly on the piano, I'm going to ask you to take about 60 seconds of silent prayer and go before the Father, confess your sins, and confess the sins even that you may have committed unwittingly before God. And then I'll come back and we'll share in the Lord's Supper. So let's continue to pray. The Bible tells us that on the night Jesus was betrayed, that he was in the upper room with his disciples and he was explaining to them that he was going to the cross, but they didn't understand it at that time. They hadn't experienced it yet. And he was telling them that his body would be broken and his blood shed, and he would be the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, including theirs and including ours and including those that are yet to come who confess and turn to him. And so it says, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together." Heavenly Father, I thank you for the broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross and what that represents and what it means, that his body was broken for us. He died in our place. The sinless one died for the sinner, and that our shame and our guilt was transferred to him, or that we might stand righteously before you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. It says, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together. And let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even before the foundation of the world was set in place, you had redeemed us and you had planned Jesus coming to earth. And I thank you, Lord, that when we confess our sins and when we come before you and we walk obediently to your word, that your blood not only covers our sins but removes it from us, as far as east from west, and buried in the depths of the deepest sea. And Lord, thank you for 2 Corinthians 5:21, where you clearly tell us that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of you in him. For that we are thankful. And Lord, I thank you that Jesus didn't remain in the grave, but he was the firstborn from the dead. And because he lives, so we shall live also. I pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask you to take your song sheet and we'll turn to our closing hymn.